So what was it like to hang out with Jesus? What was it like to be a part of his posse back 2,000 years ago and hang out with Jesus when he had, there had to be some reason all these people hung out with him, why they followed him, why when he got in a boat to cross over to get away from the crowds grabbed their stuff and started running around a lake to try to catch up with him and figure out where he was going to land. So what was it like to be around Jesus? There must have been something particular and special about who he was and how he taught and the authority that he brought, because people were drawn towards him. And even so much as there's, you know, several hundred million of us this morning on a Sunday in, you know, 2016, hanging out, talking about what Jesus said and what he taught. There's something particular about it that hasn't been replicated. This is something special. So what's it like? Well, Jesus taught in some peculiar ways and some really ordinary ways. He told sermons. He just told people what he thought and who God was, and he told them what to do, just in real simple, plain terms. He asked questions when people asked questions to him. I don't know about you, but I grew up, I like to say that I was abused by the Socratic method. My father never gave me a straight answer my entire life growing up. It was always a question back to me asking me about the question itself, or he would tell me a story that helped bring light to what I was asking of him, or he would say, "Do you remember that story in the Bible?" And I swear, in 33 years, I've never heard my father give me a straight answer, which, you know, there's some benefits to that, but that's kind of the way Jesus was. Jesus taught in parables and stories. So what are we doing right now? Why are we showing up at church on Sunday morning? We're trying to get to know this Jesus guy. We're trying to get to know what he's like, what he values, what he thinks, what he taught, who he was, and what it means for us. That's what we're doing. That's why this year we're rediscovering Jesus on our annual theme. That's what we're talking about, rediscovering who this person of Jesus is. And throughout Lent, and Pastor Dave talked a little bit last week about our journey being on the road. We're on the road with Jesus to Jerusalem, and we're diving into some really important stories that he told about his kingdom and about the way that he's going to make the world a different way. So we're excited about that, and Dave did a great job last week kind of jumping in. And our hope is that as we discover Jesus, we discover this abundant life that he promised. We discover that he not only brings with him great teaching, but it's transformative. It transforms us, and it helps us to experience God in a real and personal way. Today is kind of a special day where not only are we having local campus pastors preach at each of our campuses, but there are three separate sermons. Normally, we kind of coordinate, and we do one passage together, and we do it in different ways. We're doing three completely separate passages. So to get the whole sermon series, you're going to have to go on our app or go to our podcast and listen to Dave and Tom's sermons this week, and they're going to be great, and they're different parables. It's going to be awesome. So make sure you do that this week. As well, we know that you guys want to dive in a little deeper sometimes. And so throughout this Lenten journey, our life communities are going to be getting together the next 4 weeks, and they're going to be diving into even different parables than the ones we're talking about on Sunday morning. So we're going to hit lots of content. And if you want to get it all, you got to be a part of a life community. If you're not a part of a life community, fill out a connection card, and I'll help you find a place to plug in. So let's get into this moment. We're in Luke chapter 15 this morning, and Jesus is doing something particular that we need a little primer on. What is a parable? A parable is a special thing. You don't interpret it or understand it in the Bible the same way that you understand other things that Jesus says. Parable means a story that's alongside. It's like you have the story, and then you have the story that makes sense of the story alongside of it. So it's not the story itself, but it makes sense of the story. It's an extended metaphor with characters that has a start and a finish, and there's a point to it. So you're trying to discern what's going on within this story that's alongside the story. Emily Dickinson has this great poem called "Tell All the Truth, But Tell It Slant." And it really explains a bit about why Jesus used parables and why we tell stories to help understand. She says this: "Tell all the truth, but tell it slant. Success in circuit lies, too bright for our infirm delight. The truth's superb surprise. as lightning to the children eased, with explanation kind, the truth must dazzle gradually, or every man be blind. What Emily Dickinson is saying is that we have to be surprised by the truth. It can't hit us in the face. You've got to turn it on its side and look at it slant, and then it'll hit you with a little bit of surprise and delight. That's why Jesus used parables to help us get beyond the straight-on truth. We do this for lots of reasons. It helps us to get out of our own shoes. When we're reading a story about something else, we're thinking about something else, and then we can see back at ourselves a little bit. We see this in the story of David and the prophet Nathan. So King David was a good guy, and he was an awful guy all at the same time. He did this awful thing where he had an adulterous relationship with one of his general's wives, then he had his general killed to cover up the adultery. And so Nathan knows about it. God gives him an understanding of it. And what does Nathan do? He comes and he tells King David a story. He tells him a story about a rich man who has lots of things, and he steals from this poor man who doesn't have much. And King David is so incensed at it that he says, this man must be tried and he must be killed for what he's done. And then Nathan looks at him and says, actually, you're that guy. What it does is it lets your guard drop so that you can see a little more clearly at your own story when you see yourself in another story. So that's why we tell parables. I imagine if your friends did this, you'd be pretty annoyed with them. If every time you asked them a question, they said, well, let me tell you a story. And then they went on to tell you a story about a sheep. You'd probably be like, dude, what are you talking about? I just wanted to know where you put my shirt. You know, like whatever it is, you'd just be angry that your friends did this. But when Jesus does it, it's okay for some reason. And when pastors do it up front, you put up with it. And we appreciate that. We tell stories because we can speak truth without calling someone out directly. When you point your finger and say, you're wrong for doing X, what's your natural response? Your shields go up. Your defenses go up, and then you try to attack the other person, trying to find a way why they're wrong and you're right. But when someone does what Nathan did with a story that brings clarity to the situation, your defenses have been subverted. All of a sudden, you're laid bare, and it's the truth that hits you rather than the person. So Jesus tells stories to kind of get around our defenses. Parables, they reveal and obscure the truth at the same time. They reveal the truth and the essence of the truth by obscuring it in the midst of a story. And so what does it make you do? It makes you lean in, it makes you listen, and it makes you think. And those are three things God wants you to do all the time. He wants you to lean in, he wants you to hear what he's saying, and then he wants you to think about what it means for you. That's why Jesus used parables. So how do we deal with parables when we come across them, these little funny stories in the Bible? Well, first thing is, we look at what they say. We take a look at them, we say, okay, what's actually going on in this story by itself, just the parable? And then we turn it upside down and we flip it around and we see if we can see some angles in it. We see if we can see some essential truth in it that we can distill and pull out for ourselves. But then we have to ask this kind of secondary question, who am I in the story? What role do I see myself playing in that story? When David heard the story from Nathan, I'm sure he imagined he was the poor man with the one sheep. Instead, he was the rich man. So the question is, who do you identify with? And then the second question is, who should you identify with? And let me break the suspense for you. You are always the one who's the bad guy in the story, okay? Like every single time, that's just like, that needs to be your posture towards the Bible. Anytime you come at a story and say, well, I'm the good guy, you're reading it wrong, I promise you. Like, you need to come at it asking, how do I need to change based on this story? So always come at it going, okay, I'm the bad guy here. Be honest, who am I really in this story? What do we learn from these stories about who God is, about who we are, and about our relationship with him? Okay, so we've kind of gotten all that out of the way. We've talked a little bit about parables. If you've got your Bible, open to Luke chapter 15. If you don't have your Bible, pull out your phone and pretend to pull up your Bible app and then look at Facebook. It's okay. I know it's going to happen anyways. Or you can really look at your Bible app. So, all right, Luke chapter 15. verse 1 through 7. There's a bit that sets it up. There's the story, and then there's a part after. This is the bit that sets it up. Now, the tax collectors and the sinners, they were all gathering around to hear him, Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Okay, so we got the opening scene. Jesus is hanging out with tax collectors and sinners, and the self-righteous people are standing around, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, and they're like, "Can you believe this guy? He's hanging out with sinners and tax collectors, those thieves, those prostitutes, those Gentiles. I cannot believe that Jesus is hanging out with them." And so this is how Jesus deals with that situation. This is how Jesus deals with his haters, okay? Here we go. Then Jesus told this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and he loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and then go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And then he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. And then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep." That's the whole story. That's the whole parable, okay? Verse 4 to verse 6, we're talking 3 verses here. The whole story is about shepherd, 99 sheep are safe, one's lost. Shepherd goes and finds the one sheep, brings it home, rejoices, celebrates with his friends. Okay, that's the whole parable. And then Jesus explains a little bit about it. Verse 7. "I tell you that in the same way, there'll be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent." Simple story, 3 parts. You got the setup, you got the parable, you got a little bit of explanation. So what's going on? Well, I think first, every parable has a context. It's not just a nice story Jesus tells as in a vacuum, as if there's nothing going on around it. There's always something going on around it. So what's the best way to find some context? Well, you get in your Bible and you look forward and you look backwards and you see what's going on. You look backwards a chapter. Luke chapter 14 is about Jesus hanging out at a Pharisee's house. When Jesus is hanging out at a Pharisee's house, is anybody questioning that he should be hanging out with the Pharisees? No, no one questions it. But while Jesus is there, he tells 2 parables about hospitality, about who belongs at the table and who doesn't belong at the table, about who's in and who's out. Jesus is trying to help them see a little bit beyond their own assumptions. The Pharisees assume that they are the righteous people that Jesus should be hanging out with. And Jesus tells these 2 stories basically saying, when you throw a banquet, don't throw a banquet for the rich people. Don't throw a banquet for your friends who will invite you back over to their house. But instead, throw a banquet for the poor, the outcast, the lonely, the ones without family, the ones without friends. It's really quite an incredible passage. But that's the context of the passage. So that's just happened. We move forward. Jesus tells this story about the lost sheep. And then what does he do right after this parable of the lost sheep? This is actually the first of a triad of stories, 3 stories that all fit together. You have the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and the parable of the lost son. Now, all 3 of these stories are identical. You get me? Like, there's no difference between the parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. They're identical in their substance. And Jesus tells 3 of them why? Because he forgets what he tells them sometimes. No, he tells them because repetition shows emphasis. Repetition shows emphasis. You see what I did there? That's what's going on here. Jesus is saying, I don't want you to miss this. I'm going to tell you 3 times because you're going to miss it if I don't. Okay, so that's the context of the chapter. Okay? So let's look back at it. There's an ongoing conversation here Jesus has with the Pharisees. It's about who's in and who's out, who belongs to God's kingdom and who doesn't, who's the lost and who's the found. This story is telling us something, but we got to ask the question, who's who in the story? We've got Pharisees, we've got the keepers of the law, we've got the sinners and the tax collectors. So that's kind of like one layer of the story. And then within the parable, you have the shepherd, the 99, the one, and then the righteous and the angels rejoicing in heaven. Okay, so those are all the players that are going on here. Okay, so we got to ask the question just head on. Who do we think the shepherd is? Well, I think it's pretty clear. The Bible uses the shepherd metaphor dozens of times to talk about who? God. God is the good shepherd. Without a question, across the whole text of the Bible, God and Jesus are the good shepherd. Read in Psalm 100 about the good shepherd who takes his sheep along to green pastures and cares for them. God is the good shepherd. Okay, so we got the good shepherd, we've got the 99 sheep, and we got the one sheep. Now, who do you identify with? Just your gut reaction, who are you, 99 or one? You've got to answer that question for yourself. Are you the 99 or are you the one? Are you the 99 who are found or are you the one who's far off? What is your gut reaction? My bet is if you're one of the 99, you feel pretty good about yourself. You're like, yeah, we're taken care of. We're over here. We're on our own. We don't need God. He can go off and find that lost one. If you identify as that lost one, you're probably feeling pretty good too. You should, because the good shepherd left the 99 to go find you. He tells these three stories that are basically identical to get across some really important kingdom values. But he tells it in a way that makes us think a little deeper about it. The first kingdom value that I think you have to take away from this is really important. It's that those who are lost are the most important people to God. You cannot miss that in this chapter. You can try to make a case for it, but I'm not buying it. The people who are lost and who are far from God are the most important to God. Why is that? We'll get to that here in a second. They're the most important people for lots of reasons, but just like you, they're lost. So what about those 99? Well, I'm betting that the Pharisees probably saw themselves in the 99 when they looked at that story. Probably like some of you did. You saw the 99 and you thought, well, I'm found. I'm in. I'm good. There's no problem here. It's a nice story about how God does nice things for other people. That's cool. You're just feeling good about it. Now I want wherever you're at on that spectrum to reverse it. Okay? If you saw yourself in the 99, I want you to think about being the one. And ask yourself, how am I the one? Okay? If you're one of the one, I want you to think about what would it be like to be one of the 99. Do you see the power of story? If you're that one and the shepherd's coming for you, that means something. It means something about that sheep's relationship to the shepherd. If you can imagine being one of the 99, that changes your relationship to the shepherd. Some really important things going on there. So God's kingdom, it kind of defies our expectations. We expect it to be the way we expect it to be. We expect it to shape to what we value. We're always looking to the Bible and saying, how is this true based on how I see the world? In psychology, they call it the confirmation bias. We're all looking for that one part of the article that confirms what I believe, right? That's why we repost it on Facebook. It confirms my belief. We love those things because it makes us feel so good and so smart. The problem is when you take that to the Bible, you miss out on the truth. The truth is this unexpected reality. What does our culture value? Well, we talk a lot in leadership, business, church, everywhere about this 80-20 rule. About we put in 20% of our effort to get 80% of the value. That's this principle that says you should find a way to spend most of your time in that 20% because it creates the most value. It's about efficiency. It's about finding the best way to do things. Our culture says that we need, like even in ministry books, pastors read like books about ministry. That's what we do. It's kind of lame, but that's what we do. And those books, they even tell us the same thing. They tell us that the best way to grow your church and to help people is to pour into the people who give the most time and who serve the most and the best. Like, that's what they tell us. And it's kind of like, well, that's kind of antithetical to what we're learning here. If you were a state education administrator, you would die for a 99% graduation rate, wouldn't you? I mean, most states would just die for an 80% graduation rate in 4 years. We talk about working the numbers and about, you know, making sure that we take the odds for what they are and we try to do the best that we can with them. If you're a sports fan, you know that it's about those advanced metrics and the sabermetrics and the money ball and about trying to find the best way to maximize the dollars you have. This is what our culture says, is that 99 is pretty darn good. 99 is really good. When I was 6 years old, I come from a really big family. There's 7 kids in my family. And my mom would always have like an extra 3 or 4 kids in our car from like my cousins or neighbors. There was just always 10 or 11 kids everywhere. We had a giant Chevy wood-paneled station wagon, and we drove it around. And in the summer, we'd go to the park for lunch with my cousins and some friends. And one time we went to this park, it's about 20 minutes away from our house, and we're leaving and we come back and there was some sort of miscommunication between my mom and her sister about who was taking my little sister who was 3 and a half home. And she gets left at this park and it's all the way across town, it's a 20 minute drive, and my mom doesn't realize it till we're all the way home. And so what my mom said was, you know, I got 86% of my kids home today. That's pretty good. I mean, that's not bad. I mean, that's like within earshot of a B+. You know, maybe she'll be fine. She's cute. She's precocious. She'll find a new family. No. My mom dumped us off in my grandma's front yard. And then went as fast as her station wagon could go back downtown and found my little sister with a police officer and the neighbor. And she was sitting there at 3 years old telling him her name and her phone number and her address and who her mom and dad were. And she was just sitting there quietly happy, meeting some new friends. My sister was fine, but my mom did not think it was okay to just get 86% of her kids home. God's kingdom is different. His values are different. God's not happy with 99. Not because he likes perfection, but because every single one of those sheep is one of his kids. Every single one of those kids God loves and wants really, really badly. He's a good dad. He's a good shepherd. He's a good father that wants everyone to know him. But first, so we have a premise that I just shared with you, that this is about God being a good father that wants everyone, okay? So what do we do now? Well, we test it. We've got to check it against the rest of the Bible, because if it's not in the rest of the Bible, it's probably not in this passage. That's what I want you to take away from it. If it's not anywhere else in the Bible, it's probably not true, okay? God tells things over and over again so we don't miss them. Let's see if it's anywhere else. 1 Timothy, if you got your Bible, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. This is what Paul tells Timothy about God's attitudes towards the world. I urge you then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and for all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good, and it pleases God our Savior. Verse 4, who wants